so appreciated our worship time together and the rest of the team. Wonderful job. That's the message of this book. The message of this book is that spots are worse than we ever, ever imagined. And the cleansing is more complete, and more full, and more total than we could ever imagine. And that's what this book is going to promise us. Today is not a normal sermon. If I would preach more books, you would know this. But every time we start a new book, we start with an introduction. And an introduction involves answering some critical questions about the book so that you can interpret it properly. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to answer some critical questions about the book, like who wrote it, and when did they write it, and why did they write it. And these are just normal questions that you would want to ask if you were going to interpret any kind of document. And so we'll begin we will use the scripture some to answer these questions. So if you found Zephaniah, I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So now that's lots of names, but there's actually a lot of information packed into verse 1 of this little book. So again, we're trying to answer the question of when was it written? And verse 1 tells us very clearly when it, not necessarily when it was written, but at least when the prophecy was given. And this prophecy was given, it says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. So, if you try to figure out when Josiah reigned over Judah, and then get some dates, you figure that Josiah began to reign around 739, and then he reigned until 709 B.C. And I know it's weird, but if you're BC, the numbers go down. And when you skip to AD, then the numbers start going back up. So it's weird that the numbers go down. But I just warned you, if you never thought about that. You started in 739, and you ended in 709. It's very backwards. The Benjamin Button. Okay, now, it also doesn't give us any more information than that whole reign, because it said in the days of Josiah. We don't know if it was early in his reign, we don't know if it was in the middle, we don't know if it was at the end. So it doesn't narrow it down very closely. His ministry could have spanned all 30 years or so, or it could have only spanned a portion. We just don't know. Now, so who is this guy, Zephaniah? And there's actually some information here that's also helpful to us. And I'm going to categorize Zephaniah a little bit, just so you have a feel for who it is that's writing this prophecy to us, who God is using to deliver this prophecy. And I'm going to give you four characteristics. First, that he was a prince. Second, that he was young. Third, that he was passionate and fearless in pronouncing judgment. And then lastly, that he was tender and compassionate in pronouncing grace and mercy. This is the kind of the makeup of this young man. So we can infer these first two characteristics again from verse 1 and the other two from the rest of the book. So look back at verse 1. Look what he does here. He says, Zephaniah, and then he says, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and then that name, that name looks familiar to anyone, the next one, Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, king of Ammon. Now, Hezekiah, there was definitely more than one Hezekiah. And so if someone says, well, we don't know that this was King Hezekiah, you have to grant that. We don't know. Not 100%. Okay, so it might not have been King Hezekiah. But let me give you some information to help you make a decision on whether it probably is or probably isn't. If you read every other prophetic book, I didn't write down the numbers, but I just have a feel for it because I've read them all. Most, at least half of the prophets do not even tell you who their father is. They just launch, and they might say their name, and they might not say their name, and they just launch. So it's quite common that no genealogy is there. Okay, second is the rest of them, all except two, Zephaniah and Zechariah, the rest of them only tell you the father. And then Zechariah, he does give his father and his grandfather. But Zephaniah is the only prophet who gives four. My thought and my understanding of that is very simple. Why would a prophet go outside of the normal prophetic pattern to give a lengthy genealogy to a nobody? So that's my logic. It may not be correct, but it makes more sense than saying, yeah, he went to all the trouble to get four generations, even though no prophet has ever done that in the history of the writing of prophets, and he did it all to get someone that nobody knows. So that doesn't make very much sense to me. It makes more sense to me that he gave four generations because he was related to Hezekiah, and he wanted everybody to know he is Hezekiah, king of Israel. From that, I conclude that Hezekiah, Zephaniah, was a prince. So he wasn't like a shepherd, like Amos. God used common people, royalty, priests, all kinds of people to deliver his message. And Zephaniah was a prince. But why is that significant? Well, as a prince, he was a member of the royal family and very likely related to the court, could have even been part of the court. And he would have had an insider's perspective on the leadership of Judah. And when he begins his prophecy and begins to unload on the leaders of Judah, it's not simply just divine judgment. It is. But it's divine judgment through someone who has seen firsthand the kind of abuse and sin that's going on in the leadership of Judah. And so it gives him a unique perspective in which to speak into that leadership community. Okay, so he was a prince. Second, I wanted to tell you that he was young. Now, I hope you had your Bible open there, and just look with me, and you see it starts with Zephaniah, then Cushi, then Gedaliah, then Amariah, and then Hezekiah. Now, you may even know this, if you haven't already realized it, you can go, duh, but who else in this passage is related to Hezekiah? I mean, all of those first guys, but then what about Josiah? Do you realize Josiah is related to Hezekiah? Yeah, because that's how kingship works in Israel. David has his son Solomon set on his throne, and his son Rehoboam set on his throne. And so what you need to realize is that Hezekiah fathered a guy named Manasseh, who fathered Ammon, who fathered Josiah. So these guys are related. They're actually, and some of you are going to challenge me on this, but I have a cousin. He's a lawyer, family lawyer. He taught me how to do this. And I could have done it wrong. But so Josiah and Zephaniah are second cousins once removed. That may not mean anything to you, but that's what they are. Okay, now, the whole point of me telling you all this, I've already tried to demonstrate that he was a prince. Now you know they're related. But what I'm really trying to get to is the point that our prophet is young. When you think Rock, it makes you think of an old, crotchety, gray-haired guy like me. And, but Zephaniah wasn't old and crotchety. He was young, possibly very young. And you say, well, how do you know that he was young? Okay, so Zephaniah and Josiah are cousins. Okay, so there's three generations between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, and there's only two generations between Hezekiah and Josiah. So if we're doing normal math and having normal circumstances, which one of those two would be older? Would Josiah be older, or would Zephaniah be older? Now, I know that some of you are looking at me like, well, okay, so let me say it one more time. We have cousins, okay? And between these two cousins, we have three generations between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, and we only have two generations between Hezekiah and Josiah. So who would you think would be older, Zephaniah or Josiah? Josiah should be older because it's like you've got a whole other generation to give to. Zephaniah could be the same age as Josiah's son, right? Okay, now, prepare to have your mind blown. How old was Josiah when he took the throne? 8 years old. And we're expecting Zephaniah to be even younger. Okay, now, I didn't mean to get into this too much, but I have to just a little bit to let you tell. So, Josiah was 8 when he became king. His father, Amon, died at the ripe old age of 50 years, which means that he was 16 years old when he became the father of Josiah. Now, his father, Manasseh, lived a very long time in this relatively rich family, over 70 years. And so there's plenty of time for multiple generations there was plenty of time there. But I don't want to get you lost. Here's the point. The point is, Josiah is very young. Zephaniah could be even younger, but because of the way the generations worked out, he also must be very young. He can't be like a 50-year-old guy. My guess is that Zephaniah, when Josiah takes the throne, is 17, 18 years old. Very, very young man. Young like some of you. He could have been even younger. All right. The next point I want you to get about Zephaniah is that he's passionate and fearless when he's preaching judgment. And you'll see this as you read this book. And in the tradition of the great prophets before him, like Isaiah and Amos, Zephaniah preaches a message of judgment. And you have to realize that at this point in the history of Judah, God is angry. But Zephaniah also kindled in compassion and increasing mercy. And in the same way that God kindled his anger through Zephaniah, God is also going to use Zephaniah to embody God's tenderness and God's love and God's compassion. And unlike Jonah, who excelled at preaching judgment, but was pathetic when it came to preaching grace and mercy, in fact, he couldn't even preach himself to be able to. Okay? Zephaniah has no such problem. He's equally comfortable in confronting people with the matchless grace and mercy of God as he is the white-hot anger of God. He's just as comfortable on both sides. In fact, I think Zephaniah is, I don't think Zephaniah is treated by anyone of the prophets through the scriptures when it comes to preaching grace and mercy. And when the Lord finally allows Zephaniah to preach God's faithful, never-ending love, and when he finally allows him to preach God's power to purify for himself a people that he can fully bless, there's none better than Zephaniah. Okay, so that's a little bit about our prophet. What's he like? And we know when he did it, during the reign of Josiah, which is around 39 and on. Well, what's the historical setting? And this is important, because when you read this, you're going to think, why is God so mad? And the short answer to that is, well, God hates sin. And if anybody taught you differently, they did lie. And we know that he hates it, not just because we have some preconceived idea, but because we know about this thing called the cross, on which God poured out his white-hot fury and anger on sin, on his only son. So don't let anyone ever convince you that God doesn't hate sin and that sin doesn't make him angry. Because that's a lie. Now, Zephaniah preaches the truth, and we have to ask ourselves, because you're going to be a little disappointed, I think, most of this book is judgment, with some grace and mercy tagged on to the end. But some of you are going to wonder, why is he so upset? Well, he's so upset because the people of Judah, his people, the ones who are supposed to love him with their whole heart and their whole soul and be devoted to him and worship only him, those people have utterly forsaken him, and they're worshiping all kinds of false gods, and they're behaving in all kinds of vile ways with each other, and taking advantage of each other, and cheating each other, and even slaughtering each other, and God is angry with his people. And if you wonder about that, just read the first three chapters of his book, and you'll see he's angry. And you say, well, how did things get so bad? And that's what you have to understand a little history for. We had a great king that we've been mentioning, this grandfather, this great-grandfather, this Hezekiah. And he was, essentially, the last great king who loved the Lord and sought the Lord and that led the people into a way of life that God could pour out his blessings on the nation that he loved. But Hezekiah's reign gave over to a guy named Manasseh. And how many of you are trying to read your Bible? Stay after it. Keep going, because you'll eventually read about Manasseh. How many of you have been reading the Bible for years now? Yeah. How many of you, when you get to Manasseh, go, oh, here we go? It turns out you're going, hey, that part of the story. Yeah, Manasseh is just really, really bad news. In fact, I'm going to let you read it with me right now. From 32 Kings 21. You'll see why God's upset. to just read this chapter, so if you don't want to turn and you just want to listen, you can, and if you want to try to read along, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible there, BSB. Alright, so Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out for the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high place that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Verse 4. And he built altars, listen to this, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars to all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. This guy brought pagan idolatry right inside the temple, and had altars inside the temple to all of these false gods, and they burned offerings and they sacrificed to them. And he burned his son as an offering, and he scorched his son and omen that was needed in his neck. So the way they worship this god, and this is the Lord God, is that they would bring their newborn infant, and they, with the fire raging underneath, they would put their infant into the hands of this god. And I don't know, maybe they had a kind of sin, I don't know what. But if Molech held the baby, then you got to keep it. And if Molech didn't hold the baby, then the baby. Did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. The house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, his son, in this house, and in Jerusalem, I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave their forefathers. Only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nation had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So Manasseh was one bad dude, and what I really wish is that his reign had been 5 months. But his reign wasn't 5 months. It was 55 years. Brian, you were born the day Manasseh was elected. You would have lived your whole life under the sway of this wicked king. No godly person could even go to the temple anymore. He almost eradicated worship of the true God in Israel. It was a horrific, horrible time to live if you love God. And God was so patient. 55 years. He let this go on. Calling his people back to himself. And they wouldn't listen. And the Lord said to his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. What he's saying there is he already destroyed the northern kingdom for their wickedness. So how can he let the southern kingdom get away with theirs? He's going to use the same standard on both nations. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes the city, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight, provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came out of Egypt to this very day. Moreover, Manasseh said, very much innocent blood shall he have spilled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made through the sin, so that they did it evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't have a record of what kind of blood this is. It should have been that Manasseh was not to show anyone who was afflicted in any way. That's possible. But it's also possible that it's referring to the infanticide that swept over the throne of the people off of this place. Their innocent blood inspired Moloch. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, the sin he committed, are they not written in the books of promises of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden house, in the garden of Egypt, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, so we had a nation for over 50 years with the worship of Yahweh basically eradicated. No sacred place, just a defiled temple, no place to go and worship Yahweh. Children born and raised up during this time period didn't even know who God was. It was such a tragic time in the history of Israel. Manasseh had a son, his name was Amon, and remember, his reign only lasted 2 years. And so, what kind of nation did Josiah inherit? A nation under the wrath of God. And it's to this nation that God raises up prophets in the second hour and sends him to teach his truth. Once you really understand how evil and wicked Israel had become, then the judgment passages in Jeremiah make total sense. The only thing that doesn't make sense in Jeremiah is God's promise. Now, Jeremiah, we don't, like I said, we don't know when Zephaniah began to publish it. So we know that God called him to a wicked nation under the wrath of God. And it does look hopeless for this country. It does look hopeless for Israel. But God still sends his prophet, and the prophet begins to preach, and he preaches the only message he can preach, that judgment is coming. Seek the Lord while you can. And in the midst of people who have completely sold themselves to be evil, my understanding is that the prophetic voice is to seek. Turn to the Lord, seek the Lord while while you can. Now look at 2 Chronicles 34. And I want you to see what happens when Josiah comes to the throne. Josiah was 8 years old and he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Love verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a boy, began to seek the God of David. The nation was in trouble and the miracle happened. Temple and fallen into ruin. And so in obedience to the king's command, they're trying to restore the temple, and then they go in there, they find the book of the law, and they take the book of the law and read it in front of their God. And that guy, he get the word of God added to their teaching of the Lord and put the survival on rock. And I know a lot of you teach the Lord. And I pray to you to all teach the Lord. But if you want the teaching of the Lord to really take off, you need the word of God. You just need this passage. If you want to see what happens when the word of God comes alongside of the teaching heart. That's what happened. So they entered into a time of prosperity that had never been seen. I don't know if you realize this, the kingdom under Josiah literally had the largest borders ever in the history of Israel. It was through the David, it was through the Psalm. It was book is roughly divided into four parts. Part one is judgment on Judah, the country of Judah. Part two is universal judgment on all nations. This is something people need to learn about God. Just because you don't acknowledge him and fear his judgment doesn't mean his judgment is going to fall. And we're going to see this universal judgment prophesied very clearly in the book of Jeremiah. Part 3 is that particular judgment on Jerusalem. His city, his capital, his temple, he's going to judge his own. And then part 5 is salvation for Israel and all the nations. Of course, it ends on the most hopeful, positive note in the world. So let me make some applications, and I'll just try to read this one little paragraph. Zephaniah is a book about judgment and grace, about destruction and salvation. In the early chapters, there seems to be little or no hope for salvation. The people of Judah are evil and wicked, and the people of the nations around them are evil and wicked, therefore judgment must come. But somehow, after the destruction, God ends up with a cleansed and holy people that he can love freely without reservation. And this is not only the message of Zephaniah, it's actually the message of the gospel. In the gospel, God pours out all of his white hot anger and pent up wrath on sin. And most scandalously, he does this by pouring out his wrath on his only son. Judgment must happen. And in the gospel, the Son of God shows his wrath for the anger of Jesus and the surrounding nations. He takes it with himself. In the gospel, for you, judgment on sin must come. The question is, how is that judgment going to be settled? That is the message of the gospel. That there can be complete, full, and utter judgment, and you can still survive. You can be part of the remnant. You can be a cleansed, judged person. Now, only if you are in Christ. All of us in Christ, we share all the Christ. There is nothing between us and the Father. All of us in the name for all of his righteousness is credited to us. And so we come out on the other side of judgment. As men and women and boys and girls, God can love him. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we end up on the other side of judgment, people that God loves without hesitation. Because Christ is able to transform while we are faithful. That God can bless. The message, no matter how messed up we are, God's title.
between Holy Spirit and just acknowledge the presence of the Lord Jesus here by His Spirit. And then I want to sing, "O Come to the Altar." And all the requirements of the altar have been met in Jesus' name. So we can come to Him now, and we don't have to come to a physical altar making a sacrifice. The one sacrifice has been made. Hebrews says it like this. Hebrews 10:19. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we can say, "Come to the altar." And we're saying, "Come to Jesus." And we're remembering how He satisfied the altar. We can come to Him. And for you right now, that might be that you come to Him and surrender your life to Him for the first time. It might be a time of repentance, of prayer. You can come up and pray with Dan or Brian or Dean. You can pray where you are. You can pray with somebody close to you on the other side of the room. You can sing. You can meditate on Him. Let's respond to the Lord together.
There's nothing worth more than let it come go. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen the sweetest of love. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, in your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence.
treasure you find.